Well, good morning again. Thinking we need to, you ever seen the 1960s Batman TV show where they go down the pole and come out changed? We need one of those here. We can figure that out in our budget for next year. So, my wife Becky, her grandparents live in London, England. And they were missionaries their whole lives, and as a result, I mean, being retired in London, they still love to travel. And they'd grown accustomed to taking a ferry across the English Channel and going kind of wherever they wanted to in Europe. They'd go to France or Holland for a vacation. They particularly had family in Holland. And they used to do that pretty regularly, but they can't do it anymore. Something changed on January 31st, 2020, which was Brexit Day. Britain left the European Union. That affected their ability to travel because before that, they could go wherever they wanted to in the European Union, and their health coverage was covered by the NHS, which is like their version of OHIP, right? Their health care is paid for by taxes. And now that they left the European Union, the NHS only covers them in Britain. It doesn't cover them in the EU anymore because they're not part of it. And they're getting up there in age, right? They can't just travel without this health insurance because in case something happens, they need to have it. But because they're getting up there in age, any private insurance company is going to charge them an arm and a leg, and it's not really worth it for them anymore. So they don't travel anymore. It's really sad for them. They love traveling. Remember, we were there last March and talking to Becky's grandpa about it, and he was really having a hard time with it. And there was a really good system in place for them that they depended on. And now that system's gone. You know, hopefully the pandemic taught us how quickly things that we depend on can be taken away from us, right? If you asked me at the beginning of 2020, I wouldn't have been able to fathom society shutting down like it did. You know, there are millions of refugees from Ukraine and beyond Ukraine, from Syria, from Afghanistan, from other war-torn nations that never expected to be driven from their homes and face the kind of dangers that they did, everything that they depended on taken away from them. Becky's grandparents never expected to lose their health coverage for traveling in Europe. You know, it's easy to assume that everything that we depend on is always going to be firm. It's always going to be stable. And even if they aren't, that we'll be smart enough or prepared enough to deal with it. We'll weather the storm well. And so we depend on our government. We depend on our savings account. We depend on our health. We depend on our insurance and our intelligence. And so, because we have so many really good systems to depend on often, we can very easily forget to depend on the one who will never let us down, who can't be taken from us. And that's God, right? Today we're looking at a passage in the book of Acts in the Bible where the early church showed their strong dependence on God during a time when the government didn't just let them down, but turned on them violently. Right? In this passage, they're targeted by the Roman ruler of Israel. And he starts actually executing Christians. If you've been with us as we've gone through Acts, you've seen the church go through persecution before. But it's never been like this. This is the mighty Roman Empire coming after them. This is a turning point in the book of Acts. And in the next chapter, we're going to start seeing a different emphasis in Acts as Paul goes on his missions trips. We're actually not going to get there until January. We're taking a break for some mission stuff and then Advent, and then January we'll pick up at the end of chapter 12 going into chapter 13. But this is a big turning point in what's happening in Acts. And as we look at this passage today, the simple message that we're going to see from this is this, that we must depend on the power of God. More and above and exclusively, nothing else is going to do it. Only the power of God is what we can depend on. And we're going to see that in two different ways in this passage. The first way that we're going to see that is this, that we can depend on the power of God because of how he responds to us. Because of how he responds to us. Look at chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It was about this time, referring to the stuff that we talked about last week, same time as that, about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you've read the Gospel, you've read Acts, you know that Herod is a bad king, right? He's always causing problems for God's people. But what you may not realize is there's actually three different Herods in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. Every time I come to a passage, I'm going to preach, and there's a Herod in it, I think, oh man, which Herod is this again? And I spent way too long this week trying to figure this out. I would recommend something to you, don't do this. That way lies madness. And I'll tell you why. Because the first Herod that we meet in the Bible, Herod the Great is his name, because he controlled a lot of territory. He wasn't a good man by any means. He's the Herod in the Christmas story, the one the wise men go to who eventually kills all the babies in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem. Herod the Great obviously thought that he was great himself. He married 5 times and had a lot of children and even more grandchildren, and most of them are named Herod. Even the girls, a lot of them are named Herodias. So it's very confusing to try and go through who all these people are in history, right? They're known people in history. You can look it up on Wikipedia. There's a family tree there. But let me give you the simple version of it. Right, Herod the Great, as we've already talked about, he was the king of Israel under the Roman Empire. He basically was the governor of all of what we know of as Israel, right? He controlled it and ruled it as a member of part of the Roman Empire. He reported up the chain, but he was in control of the nation. But when he died, controlling this nation of Israel, where they hated the Gentiles, hated the Romans, it proved to be too much for just one ruler, so they divided the kingdom into different parts, right? In the story of Jesus, further on, we know about another Herod, Herod Antipas, who is the ruler of Galilee in the north, where Jesus grew up, right? He's the one that beheads John the Baptist. In the south, in Judea, where Jerusalem is, we get a governor who's just not from the same family. He's a Roman guy named Pontius Pilate. He's the one who oversees the crucifixion of Jesus, right? So the kingdom gets divided. We get our second Herod, Herod Antipas. He's a son of Herod the Great. But now, in our story today, we're 10 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, right? 10 years have passed in the history of the early church. Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, they're gone. And we got another Herod. This is Herod Agrippa. So he's the grandson of Herod the Great, the nephew of Herod Antipas. And what you need to know about Herod Agrippa is this. His grandfather sent him to Rome to be educated in his early years. And when he went to Rome, he went to school with some guys named Caligula and Claudius. They became good friends, school buddies. And then Caligula and Claudius became the next two emperors of the Roman Empire, friends of Herod. See, these new emperors liked Herod so much that when he returned, they gave him a little bit of the kingdom, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, until he controlled the whole thing. I mean, he was so tight with these emperors that he even got his uncle, Herod Antipas, exiled so he could take over Galilee, right? So when we get to this story, Herod Antipas is one of the most powerful people in the Roman Empire, definitely the most powerful person in the Eastern Roman Empire where Israel is. He's connected. He's got the emperor on speed dial, except they didn't have phones back then, right? That kind of thing, right? He's connected. But he's got, not only that, he's even smarter and better than that, because you could be the most powerful Roman in the world, but if you're trying to control Israel, they're going to hate you, right? They chafe under Roman rule. Except Herod Agrippa, this Herod, he's a smart guy. See, the previous Herods, they had kept peace by having iron fists and being brutal to the Jewish people. Herod Agrippa went the other way. He lived among them under the law of Moses. He followed the rules that they wanted him to follow. He championed their cause. Caligula, the emperor, at one point he wanted everyone in the empire to worship him. I mean, I guess for the whole time he wanted that. And so he said, we're going to put a statue of me in the temple of Israel in Jerusalem, and they're going to worship me there. And Herod took him aside and said, hey, sir, buddy, You don't want to do that. Like, let's not do that. That'll be really bad for everybody. He talked him out of it, right? So the Jewish people like him. They like Herod. And so he's not only connected in power, but he's liked by his people. He's a powerful man and a dangerous enemy. And he's made himself an enemy of God's people, the church, now. He's a politically savvy and strategic man. But I want you to notice something in this passage, in verses 2 and 3. He executes James the brother of John, right? James, John, and Peter are like the three leading apostles. They're high up in the leadership of the church. The first of the apostles, besides Judas, to die. But verse 3, you might skip over this when you're reading through it. Look what it says. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Right? You might skim over that detail. Why does he arrest Peter? Because the Jewish people liked it when he killed James. This is the mighty, powerful, savvy Herod reacting to his situation, right? He's a powerful king, but anyone who's in that position would know how fleeting that power can be. He has to maintain good standing with the Roman emperors, who, by the way, were not known for their stability, and I mean that both politically and mentally, but also with the Jewish people who, though they like him, still chafe under Roman rule. He has to constantly react and maneuver to stay in his position of power. His power is not absolute, it's not ultimate. He has to work to keep it, right? Compare that with God in this passage. Peter's in prison. He's awaiting execution because it's the Passover. Herod can't execute someone on the Passover. He follows the Jewish laws. He's got to wait afterwards. And what are God's people doing in verse 5? Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him, as you'd expect. The church is praying. They're hoping that God, praying that God will spare Peter. That's not surprising, but scratch under the surface of that a little bit. Just before this, James had died. What was the church doing then? Well, we have to assume they prayed for him too. But we don't get the story of God's miraculous rescue of James, do we? His death is sort of a prelude to this story, the miraculous rescue of Peter. So why does God allow the death of James, but rescue Peter? Or why does he say yes to some prayers and no to others? Or I'm sure you've wondered that in your life if you're a Christian. You've struggled with that. Maybe you've even been angry with God because of that. You wonder, why do I even bother to pray? Is he even listening? Is he just going to do whatever he wants anyway? Or if he says no, is it because he's angry with me or I didn't pray hard enough? But what this story is showing us is that God says no to our prayers sometimes because he's not like Herod. Which is to say, he's not anxious about keeping his power. God doesn't react to what we want in an attempt to keep us appeased. He's not scared of us, right? We can't twist God's arm. As much as maybe we'd like to sometimes, I think if we take a step back from that, we can realize that's actually a really good thing. God doesn't have power because he's connected. He didn't have to work to get it. He doesn't have to work to keep it. It's always his. Because he's God, because he's supreme, and he has authority in the fullest sense of that word. He has complete sovereignty over all things. What that means is there's no room for corruption, right? No need for him to make decisions to please his supporters when he knows those decisions are wrong. Don't we wish we had more leaders like that? And yet, he's also not cold towards us. Right? He does listen to our prayers. This passage doesn't present Peter's rescue as something that God was going to do anyway. It presents it as God's gracious response to the prayers of his people. This sovereign God with absolute authority responds to his people. I don't know if you caught the difference there. Herod reacts, but God responds. Right? It's a different thing. He does listen. He does care and he does respond. He answers our prayers. Why does he sometimes say yes and sometimes say no? We're never going to know the answer to that. We're never going to understand that. But we can rest in the fact that he is sovereign, he is wise, he is good, he loves us, and he knows best. Right? You heard my little girl screaming, "Daddy, Daddy," as she left today. One of the hardest parts about being a parent is knowing how to respond in moments like that, right? When do I say yes and when do I say no to my kids? They ask for stuff all the time, right? Some of it's good, some of it's reasonable, some of it's ridiculous. You know when you go grocery shopping and in the aisle on the, like, where the two shelves come together, they have, like, chip bag clips hanging up or, like, potato peelers or just gadgets and gizmos aplenty? to quote one of my favorite Disney movies. MJ always wants one of those. Like, every single time, she needs one of those. It's ridiculous, right? And yet, as a parent, you kind of feel like, I've said no 5 times in a row. Should I say yes this time? Like, it doesn't really matter. We have this kind of arbitrary attempt to try and balance kindness with good sense with our kids, right? But God's not like that. He's, in his complete sovereignty and amazing compassion, he always knows what's best. He always answers our prayers according to what's best in his wisdom, even when it doesn't make sense to us. So we can depend on God because of how he responds to us. Unlike a parent trying to do their best, unlike a selfish king trying to keep power, he responds in wisdom and love. So that's the first reason that we need to depend on God's power. The second reason that we see in this passage is this. We can depend on the power of God because of how he responds to power. His response to power is different than we would expect. And this is really important. As we look at this, it'll give us confidence in him. So in this story, Herod's power is on full display, right? Look at verse 4. After arresting him, that is Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Skip down to verse 6. That night before Herod was to bring him on trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So, Peter's done for by human standards here, right? The power of Herod, you're never going to be able to do a jailbreak Robin Hood style with this guy. Like, this is, Peter's going to lose his head, right? He is deep in the darkest dungeon of the kingdom. Herod's got 16 soldiers and 4 squads of 4 on a rotation guarding him so that they're always fresh. Peter's in a locked jail cell, and so one of the squads, you got 2 people chained to him on either side inside the jail cell, and 2 people as sentries outside the door. With the other 12, the other 3 squads waiting close by in case something happens. Right? There's no chance to get him out, right? Peter's going to die. But God doesn't care about Herod's power. This display of human might is not intimidating to God. He's so far above it that he doesn't even respond in kind with a greater show of force, right? He could do that. He could have sent a lightning bolt from heaven to destroy the prison. He could have had the earth swallow the guards and then carried Peter away on a whirlwind, right? Like, that kind of stuff happens in the Bible. God has that kind of power. He doesn't feel the need to show that to Herod. He sends an angel in the middle of the night who quietly wakes Peter up, pops the chains off him, goes out, opens the gates, and he's free. And what's incredible about this story that Luke, as he writes this down, wants us to notice is that no one believes what happens. No one can understand it, right? It just baffles everybody. You expect verse 18. Look at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had happened or what had become of Peter. You can imagine the panic when everybody realizes in the morning, oh no, he's gone, right? Like, he was chained between us. And his chains are open, the door is open, the next door is open, the prison gate is open, and nobody realized that he left. Where is he? They're running around yelling at each other, searching the whole place. We got to report this up the chain. Herod finds out. He comes down and he cross-examines the soldiers, which probably means he tortured them, right? Can't get any information out of them. Peter is gone, and so he just kills them all. He executes them. They're baffled and angry about this. Kind of expect that. What you don't expect is the reaction that the Christians have, right? Verse 9, as Peter's being led out of the prison, verse 9 says, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. He doesn't believe it. He just got kicked in the ribs by an angel, had his chains pop off, and they walked out while all the guards didn't notice somehow. He doesn't realize it until he's at the end of the street, and the angel all of a sudden leaves. Look at verse 10. They passed the 1st and 2nd guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they walked the length of the street, suddenly the angel left them. And then in verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Yeah, no kidding. You're out. Good job, Peter. You figured it out. But even that's not the most amazing part of this. Keep reading. Verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So Mary is probably a widow. She has this big house where there's enough space for the people to come and gather for this big prayer meeting. Her son is John Mark, who's going to come back into the story in the next few chapters of Acts. And so Peter knocks on the door in verse 13. So there's an outer courtyard. Verse 13, Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door!" Now, I love this part of the story, right? There are so many people in the Bible who did amazing things that we just don't know their names, right? But this servant who forgot to open the door, she's going to go down in history forever, right? And Peter, who had just escaped prison, doors are popping open for him, like, miraculously. Now he's locked out of the door. And I can just imagine him like, "Rhoda, it's me. Wait, where are you going?" Oh. And keeps knocking, right? But Rhoda goes to report to other Christians who've been praying that Peter would be released and spared. And when she tells them, "Yay, God said yes," they don't believe her. They've just, like, literally just had their prayers interrupted to say God answered, and they don't believe it. And again, it's humorous. It's also kind of convicting. I mean, how often do we pray and don't really expect that God's going to answer? Right? We pray because we have to. That's what we do. We should. But we're kind of defeatist about it. God couldn't save that person. God, well, he could, but he won't. Right? God can't or won't cure this person that we love. Something to think about. They say they think that maybe this isn't Peter, but it's Peter's angel. I don't know what that means. Nobody really knows what that means. The best guess that I read in commentaries is that there is some sort of Jewish tradition of each of us having a guardian angel who looks like us, but the point is they don't know who it is. They don't believe him. But here's the thing that we need to get out of this, right? That God responds to power in a way that often baffles us. Right? As humans, we know an impossible situation when we see one. We know when we're overpowered and when we have no chance. And though we believe that God is all-powerful, it's really hard for us to actually believe that. We can believe it in our theology, in our heads, but when it comes to it, when the rubber meets the road, it's hard to actually act on that and believe in that. And we need to add to that, on top of that, that God doesn't respond to power with more power very often. As we're saying, he didn't send a bolt of lightning or a tank to rescue Peter. He often acts much more subtly than that. He acts much more gently. And this confuses us, but it really shouldn't. This is exactly what we should expect from the God who chose to rescue us from our sins by sending his son as a baby, born to a poor peasant girl virgin in a backwater country, who had to give birth in a barn and lay Jesus in a feeding trough, whose only visitors were dirty, smelly, disreputable shepherds. That's exactly what we should expect from the God whose whole plan of rescue was to have his son come as a king, not to defeat the enemies in a battle, but to be defeated by them, to be arrested unjustly and put on trial and lied about and mocked and beaten and whipped and then nailed to a cross in shame, while he slowly died of suffocation and blood loss and shock. I mean, everyone expected him to lead a battle against the Romans. He said himself he could have commanded an army of angels to come and rescue him at any time. But he didn't do that. Right? God isn't impressed by the same things that impress us. Human power just means nothing to him. He doesn't even need to fight back against it. He grants humans their power and uses it for his purposes. He gains victory through defeat. And instead of destroying his enemies, he opens the door for them, or really I should say us, for us, to turn from our sins and to come to him for forgiveness. Right, we find that what seemed to be the defeat of Jesus on the cross was actually his victory over sin. The innocent and perfect Son of God dying as a substitute and a sacrifice for all the wickedness, for all the evil, for all the selfishness, for all the abusive power, for all the lust, for all the corruption, for all the dishonesty, for all the perversion, for all the greed, the unkindness, the apathy, the rage, the rebellion, from all of us. Now, our sins were paid for. The sins we know about, the sins we don't know about. The sins we acknowledge, the sins we don't acknowledge. All of them were paid for once and for all on the cross of Jesus. Right? We know the message of the cross, right? Don't we? And yet we so often miss what it means for our lives. We think that the victory that Jesus purchased on the cross by his own suffering and death means that we will never experience suffering. That our victory will be less like Jesus and more like Herod. We expect that we want power and ease and comfort and to be respected. That looks like real victory to us, but it isn't. Real victory will come through following in the footsteps of Jesus as we take up our crosses and suffer for him. Right? Even in this story of Peter being rescued from prison, that's not the end of the story. It doesn't end with everything being easy for them. Though Peter was rescued, that didn't end the persecution. Look at verse 16. So the people are arguing over whether or not he's really there, but verse 16, but Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, but Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. So catch that, right? It's subtle. It's in the details here. They come to the door and they're all incredibly amazed. And he's like, shh, they might be looking for me. People are going to hear the commotion and look to see what it's about. We're still in danger. He says, you know, tell the other disciples, because not all the whole church was in this one house. Tell James. This isn't the James that was killed, obviously, the disciple. This is the James that's the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, right? Mary and Joseph had other sons, and their son James becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He writes the book of James in the New Testament. So he said, just James becomes, you know, the key leader, and he says, tell him what's going to happen. I have to go somewhere else. I have to go into hiding. They're still looking for me. He doesn't go out there and keep preaching in the temple after this. He goes somewhere else, and he goes into hiding. Herod's still out there for now. Because the final section of this passage describes Herod's death. This isn't like the next day. This is probably just less than a year later based on what we know about history. He goes up to the northern part of Israel in Caesarea. There's a conflict there with their neighboring nations of Tyre and Sidon, which is in Phoenicia. And so it says that he's quarreling. Really, it says he's angry at them in the Greek. He's just so mad at this other nation. He's cut off their food supply. And so they come and they suck up to him. They get one of his advisors to kind of like help them, and they suck up to him, and so they're trying to get him to be nice to them again. And so when he comes out and speaks, they're all like praising him like he's a god. They say, oh, that's not the voice of a human that we're hearing, that's the voice of God. And when he doesn't deny it, God says that's enough and strikes him down dead. Verse 23 says he's eaten by worms. Some people think that might have been like an intestinal worm that would kill them. I think probably what it just means is it's kind of explaining he's not a god. Just like the rest of us, he dies and goes in the ground and gets decomposed and eaten by worms. I think that's the point. But either way, the great and powerful Herod is put in his place by the one true God, and his reign and glory come to an end. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So here's the question for us. Can you depend on God knowing that he hasn't actually promised to spare you from suffering? Can you depend on God knowing that he actually promises that following Jesus faithfully will lead to suffering, just like he suffered? I mean, honestly, the reason that we don't depend on God often is because we want to avoid that suffering. We want to enjoy the ease and comfort that the world offers us. And once again, we're not always going to understand why God allows us to suffer. But one thing that we can know is he doesn't do it because he doesn't love us. It's not a lack of love that means that we're suffering. Because the story of Jesus is that he entered into our story to suffer with us and on our behalf. And to be an example for us. You know, Christians throughout history have a real good track record of getting this wrong. Everything that you can look at in church history that's ugly and wrong and backwards, and people say, yeah, but look at this that happened. It's not a result of Christians being too much like Jesus. It's a result of Christians being too much like the culture around them. The Crusades, slavery, all that stuff. It's Christians not being like their Savior, but being like the culture that they came from. Saying, I don't want to go down the road that Jesus went down. I want to go down the road that everyone else is going down. We need to remember that we follow a king who suffered and who won victory through that suffering. Right? We know that his death wasn't the end of the story. He rose again in triumph over sin and death. That's God's pattern, right? First comes the cross, then comes glory. We depend on God through suffering, trusting that he's powerful, trusting that he's compassionate, trusting that he will work through all of this for our good. And as we do, we grow more like Jesus. And the world sees Jesus in us and are attracted to him, and the word of God continues to spread and flourish, like this passage tells us. So, guys, if you're here and you haven't put your trust in Jesus to be saved, you haven't said, yeah, I'm in on this, I believe this, I need this for myself. My sins need to be forgiven, and Jesus is the only way, and I want to follow him. If that's you, you're not there, I hope that as you look around the Christians that you do know, the people in this room, that you can see this example of Jesus in the lives of us as we go through life, whether God brings us through easy times or hard times, that we look like Jesus to you. I hope that because of this example and other things that God does in your life, that God brings you to accept him once and for all. To know that you need him, that you trust in him, and you find salvation in him, and you follow him. It's not a journey that's free of suffering, but it's worth it. You can depend on him. You know, Peter himself learned this lesson really well. He went on to write a couple of books in the New Testament. One of them, 1 Peter, is all about this. I want to close just reading a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Peter writes, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's his Father, God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May we trust in Christ. May we depend on him. And may we follow in his steps together. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a challenging truth for us. We so quickly want to depend on ourselves, our society, the things around us, and you've given those things to us for our good, and we're thankful for much in them, Lord, but we need to remember that we need to trust in you above all. So know that in the good and in the bad, you're working through these things for your own glory, for us to be more like Jesus, so that the word of God can continue to spread and flourish. Help us to not look just like people around us who don't know you, but to look like Jesus. We are bad at that. We need your help. Christians have always been bad at that. Help us to be like this early church that did it well. In many instances, help us to do it well today. Help us to remember and to rely on the death and resurrection of Jesus, the victory that came through suffering. the forgiveness of our sins. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.